right, thank you. Please be seated. Please be seated. Thank you. Couple people that I want to recognize.
My wife is up in the balcony. Esther, could you stand up? And thank you for coming today. And no one claimed her. She'll be Team Osgood. How about that? Team Osgood. And then my son, Ethan. Ethan, stand up. Ethan's 11. Ethan, thank you for coming. And he's just glad for any reason to get out of school. And Ethan, thank you for coming. And then my dad's in the front row. Dad, would you raise your hand? Stand up. Thank you. And I'm the seventh of 13 children, and same mom, same dad, all 13. And usually that's a follow-up question we have. No sets of twins, you know, the regular questions we get. And I'm very thankful for my dad. And all 13 of us go to church. You'll find us every Sunday at church. A very good heritage, but I'm a second-generation Christian. And my dad grew up in a home where every week they went to Mass, and they were taught to pray the rosary. And when the gospel was shared to him, and he didn't have that godly heritage, but when the gospel was shared to him, he responded. And boy, thinking even in some ways that his family would be happy for him, and it was not that way. And Dad, thank you for choosing right and for raising us right and for leading us in good paths. And thank you for being here today also. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. I do know what time it is. I don't think I'll be very long. I think they thought, you know, who's the shortest preacher here? We'll have him on the last day of Spirit Week. I think I'm taller, though, than Brother Atkins, if it goes by taller and shorter that way. I love standing next to Brother John. It always makes me feel good. And very thankful for the messages this week, and I feel like leading up to this point, Brother Atkins preaching on rendering your heart, and not just outward appearance, but God cares about your heart. And Brother Torres preaching on will you also go away and not quitting. And yesterday, Brother Snipes preaching on that one thing, and forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. Today I'd like to bring this message and talking about finding your why, finding your why. And if you're a business owner, one of the things they say to start off right at the beginning is to find out why this business, why you do what you do. And well, even today, some of you visitors are here, this is just crazy to you. And this is not how chapel normally is, but there is, it's very spirited. Why would a young person do what they're doing? Why would they go 4 years to a Bible college, give up their weekends, Saturday and Sunday, all day, trying to bring people to church and sharing the gospel? What would cause someone to do that? While you're turning there in 2 Corinthians 11, let me read a verse to you. 1 Samuel 17:29 says, "And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause?" A verse you're very familiar with. The cause, what is our cause as Christians? What is your cause as a freshman here at Bible college? What's your cause as a senior? Finding your cause is very important. Mark Twain said, two very significant days in a person's life is the day they were born, and the second is the day they understand why they were born. I would add also the day that you're born again and the day that you would understand why you're born again. I love that word, a cause. The word cause appears 328 times in our Bible, sometimes as a verb. But I love it as a noun. As Christians, we have a cause. Isaiah 41:21 says, produce your cause. In the book of John, in chapter 12, verse 27, we find Jesus' cause. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. John 18, and verse 37, Jesus said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. What is our cause? 1 Peter 4 verses 6 and 7 says, for this cause was the gospel preached. To them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit.
But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. For this cause was the gospel preached. If I ask you today, what is the reason you do what you do? What is your why? What is your cause? What is the cause of you? Everything that you do on a daily basis, a weekly basis, what is your cause? I'd like to look at one man in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, and I believe he gave us what his cause was. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us some of the things that he went through. Then I'll have you turn to one other place as we study the cause of this man. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for today. I pray that this chapel hour, Lord, would be very significant in the lives of our students. Pray that you would eliminate distractions. I pray that you would clear my mind. I pray that you would give all of us, Lord, a reason for why we do what we do. Lord, not to just go through the motions. Lord, I pray that we would hear from you this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11, you're there. I want to start in verse number 23. Paul says this. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." 39 stripes, 5 times. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended, I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." What would cause a man to go through all of those things? What would his why be? What would his cause be? That receiving those stripes and prisons and all the things there and his perils everywhere he went, what would cause a man like that, as Brother Torres said, to keep going and not go away? I think we find our answer in the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Would you turn over there just a few pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read a lot of scripture, but you'll stay there in 2 Corinthians 5. Why do we labor? Why do we labor? What is our motivation? 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about an earthly tabernacle made with hands. That's our body that he's referring to. And he says, and someday that's going to dissolve and we're going to get a heavenly body, an eternal body, not made with hands, but fashioned by God. Verse number 8, if you look at that, he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I would rather not be here on this earth. I'd rather, if I could choose, be in heaven. He says it again in the book of Philippians. What would cause a man to live for eternity, for heaven? He says, but while I'm on this earth, I'm going to labor. Look, if you will, at verse number 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." I see here, we find our first why. The word translated accepted is used 9 times in our Bible. It's translated as accepted, acceptable, and well-pleasing. The word means received with pleasure, gratifying. It's the same word used in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." The word means well-pleasing, pleasing, gratifying to the eyes. "Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That word acceptable is not just, okay, I'll accept that since I can't get anything better. No, it means this is acceptable, this is pleasing, this is gratifying in my sight. One other place that it's used, I'll read it, Hebrews 13, 21, "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." The first reason, I believe, of the Apostle Paul, why, what would motivate someone like him, and where could we find motivation to live out the Christian life, I believe, is this. He lived his life to please God. To live his life to please God. We all want to be pleasing to people. Remember the very first time I preached,
I was 11, 12 years old, and our pastor said, on Sunday nights, I'm going to ask two young men, just be ready, and I'm going to have you come up and preach. And so I had my sermon ready and written out word for word. I'm an introvert by nature. Just getting up in front of people was a scary thought. And boy, I had a message there on obedience. I remember that night, and I was ready, and he asked the first person to come up. And we never knew when we were going to get called up, but he asked the guy to come up, the teenager, and he came up, and he spoke my sermon on obedience. I mean, the same scripture verses and children obey your parents. Hey, that was my verse, right? I turned to my friend Tim. Tim was from Cambodia. His grandmother had fled during the persecution there, and it came. And I said, Tim, what am I going to do if he calls? I don't have any more sermons. And Tim said, it's okay, you can have mine. Sure enough, the teenager gets to say, Robert, come on up and preach. What am I going to do? He said, here, take this. Remember those flip notepads, like the pieces of paper, like this small? Well, that's what his was on. Mine was pages long because I had to read every word. His had six statements on it. And so here he is, my friend Tim from Cambodia. And I put it up there, and I don't even have time to look at it. And I read Psalms 23, point number one, a shepherd's rod is candy cane. That was what it said. Shepherd's rod is candy cane. Oh, it was awful. I'm just telling you, it was awful. And I read through those six statements and remember going home and my brother Charles, Robert, what was that? Just don't forget it, all right? And I remember my dad's here. I remember my dad coming to me and him saying to me, you know, he said, Robert, I'm very proud of you for getting up in front of people and just being willing to speak, willing to preach. It meant a lot to me, right? As I felt like a failure, and they're just the words of a dad saying, I'm proud of you. And we live for to please men a lot. We want that. We want our authorities, we want our leaders, someone significant in our life to say to us, hey, I'm proud of you, pleased with you. The Apostle Paul, if he would have lived for the applause of man, he would have been a Christian just for the applause of man, in ministry just for the applause of man, for the pat on his back, he wouldn't have gone through all of that. If you do your ministry for the applause, hey, good job, proud of you, and that's good. Boy, as leaders, I think that's very important to do. But if you live your life, if that's your why for to please men, you won't be in it for very long. Paul said here, if you look at verse number 9, he says, wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of Him, to please Him. The first why, I believe, in our Christian life is to be accepted of God, to please God. John 12 and verse 43 says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. We live our life to please God. Think of Jesus. He rides into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. A few days later, he's going to be there, crucified on a cross. As he rides into Jerusalem, the people there, they welcome him. They put the palm branches in front of him. Our king. They wanted a king to save them, right, from Roman rule. Our king. Even the Pharisees get together and say, what are we going to do? The world has gone after him. That was their phrase. The world has gone after him. Yet, that same week, he's going to be there hanging on a cross. How fickle, if you will, people are. Boy, we're going to follow this man, and then immediately the next thing and the next thing. Let me just challenge you, students. Don't live your life for the applause of man, for the pat on the back. Live your life to please God. Number two, if you would, look at verse number 10. Why do we do what we do? What is our why? Verse number 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The second motivation I see of the Apostle Paul, and what could be our motivation, is the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 16, 27 says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Romans 14 and verse 10 through 12 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother?
Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Why do you do what you do? We're going to stand someday before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment. That judgment is coming later, where he will judge those that are unbelievers. And by the way, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you don't believe in the gospel, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. Boy, I beg you not to leave that way. But here, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. When we die, we go to heaven. The Bible says we will all stand and give account of our works. So we sometimes refer to this as the Bema Seat judgment. It was a seat that they put up on a platform, and someone watching the games could see that, make sure everyone did the games according to how they were supposed to, and he would give out the points. He would give out the prizes and the awards. And there, as we stand there, our works will be tried by fire. Gold, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. It's things that's just not going to matter for eternity. When I think about this, it challenges me. My life, I want it to count. I want my life to count. What would motivate you to give up your whole Saturday, to give up your whole Sunday? What would motivate you to spend 4 years of your life at a Bible college? What would motivate you to do this? Because one day you're going to stand before God. Your works are going to be tried. My works are going to be tried. Every single one of us must give account of ourselves to God. Next, if you would, look at verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I believe this, the terror of the Lord he's referring to, I believe that he's referring to here is the lake of fire. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'll just say this, hell is something we don't talk about very often. Hell is a topic that you start talking about and it makes people just a little bit uncomfortable. Hell is a reality. Hell was preached about more times in the Bible by Jesus than heaven was. In the year 2023, the Barna Group did a survey of adults in the United States, and they asked them how many of them believed in hell. Nearly 30% say they do not believe in hell at all. They believe that there is no afterlife or that it's just a symbol of a bad outcome after death. Out of the other 70%, 40% said hell is just a place of eternal separation from God, but not a literal place of suffering. 30% of Americans, adults in the United States, said they believe that hell is an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. This is important to me that the Lord used this thought in my life to bring me to a place of salvation. I grew up in a very good home. When I was 10 years old, it was the year 1998 in Minnesota. It was the month of February, very cold month there. And it was a Sunday morning, and our pastor had a music evangelist in to do, I believe it was 4 days of preaching on music. But he said, Sunday school, I want all the Sunday school classes canceled, and we're all going to sit in the main auditorium. And he said, I'd like to have this music evangelist, I'm going to have him give his testimony. And there that Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour, this man gave his testimony. He was part of a rock band and was becoming famous. And in that testimony, he talked about hell. And I grew up in a good home. I heard preaching. I heard the gospel. I had known what it was, what salvation was. It's not through good works. It's all believing in Jesus Christ. And I knew all of that. I knew the penalty. But I'm just telling you, for some reason, for me as a 10-year-old boy that morning, hell had never seemed to me so real as it did. Couldn't wait for Sunday school to end. The main service, we sat through it, and I should have gone forward, and I didn't. Sunday night, I sat through it,
And all that was going through in my mind, this thought just kept playing over and over and over again in my mind, was the thought of me standing there before Christ. And me coming up there and him saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I could just, this is just the thought I had. In heaven, I saw them. All my family were there looking at me. And there as I went and was carried off into a place called hell. That next night, Monday night, I could not take it anymore. And so I knelt down and I got saved. I asked the Lord to save me. And by the way, didn't doubt it after that. It was a time and a moment I go to. I knew for sure there was conviction there. And I asked the Lord to save me. Nothing that I could do. It was not in my works. It was not in going to church or religion. But I wanted to put my faith completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you're here and have not done that, boy, do that. I remember telling my mom, telling my dad, but the Lord used that thought of hell, the punishment of hell, for me and my life to draw me to salvation. In the book of Luke in chapter 16, he tells us the story of a rich man and Lazarus. Of course, this rich man, he fared sumptuously, he wore purple, he had a gate there, very wealthy man. Poor man Lazarus there just was at his gate, and he said, if I could just get some crumbs from your table, I'd be okay with that. Just for the crumbs. The Bible says both of them died, and the rich man there, he was buried. The poor man Lazarus, he was carried up into what is called their Abraham's bosom. And there the rich man, the Bible says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. He looked there and he saw Father Abraham, he saw there Lazarus. He says, "Abraham, could you please send Lazarus down?" Recognized him. "Could you please send him down and could he just dip the finger of his water, tip of his finger in water just to cool my tongue? I'm tormented in this flame." Lazarus said, "You know, while you were there on the earth, you received a lot of good things. And Lazarus, not so good. But now it's opposite. Now Lazarus is comforted and you're in torment." There he's tormented in that flame. He says, "I can't." He said, "There's a big gulf fixed. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't come and you couldn't come to us." By the way, hell is for eternity. It can never, once you breathe your last breath, it just doesn't change. Once you get on that train of unbelief, you have to ride that all the way to its destination. There, the rich man said, "Well, since you can't come here, would you please send just one person? Could you send Lazarus? Could you send him to my father's house?" He said, "I have five brethren. He said, "Could you please tell them so they do not join me here in this place of torment?" Abraham says, "They have Moses, they have the prophets." Basically, they have the same word of God that you had. They have the same Bible that you had. They have the same preaching that you had. Let them hear them. "No, if someone was risen from the dead and came to him, then they would believe." You know what's ironic about that? This is to the Pharisees. Is that he raised someone from the dead named Lazarus. And I believe it was that spurned them to say, now we have this man raised from the dead. The Pharisees did not say, "Okay, now we're going to believe." But they said, "Now how can we get rid of him? To draw him to crucify him." Boy, if you had just sent someone from the dead to tell them, I think they would believe. Hey, Paul, what's your motivation? How could you go through everything you went through? What is your why? "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade men. We don't think about that. I was talking to a shop owner recently, said every single person that comes in my shop, I don't let them leave without giving them a track and trying to witness to them. I said, "What motivates you to do that?" He said, "The moment someone I don't know enters my shop, I say this to myself, that person is going to spend an eternity in hell unless I tell him." Sometimes they accept and sometimes they reject. But that motivation that hell is for eternity is a great motivation for us as a Christian. One more, would you look at verse number 14? He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." You know, I had a poem. Can I read this about hell, and then I'll continue on to the last point? "Hell is a prison house of despair. Here are some things that won't be there. No flowers will bloom on the banks of hell, no beauties of nature we love so well.
No comforts of home, music, and song, no friendship or joy will be found in that throng, no children to brighten the long, weary night, no love nor peace, not one ray of light. No blood-washed soul with face beaming bright, no loving smile in that region of night. No mercy nor pity, no pardon nor grace, no water, no God, what a terrible place. The pangs of the lost no human can tell, not one moment of ease, there's no rest in hell. Hell is a prison house of despair. Here are some of the things that will be there. Fire and brimstone are there, we know, for God in His Word has told us so. Memory, remorse, suffering, and pain, weeping and wailing, but all in vain. Blasphemers, swearers, haters of God, Christ rejectors while on earth they trod. Murderers, gamblers, drunkards, and liars all have their part in the lake of fire. The filthy, the vile, the cruel, and mean, what a terrible mob in hell will be seen. Yes, more than humans on earth can tell are the torments and woes of eternal hell. Brother Osgood, are you trying to scare me this morning? It's not my desire. But I would like to persuade you. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Book of Jude says, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The last one there, if you would look at verse 14, because of the love of Christ. What should motivate us? What is our why? A desire to please the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ. The reality of a literal place called hell and the love of Christ. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. John 3 and verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 15 and verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Jude, in verse 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Why would you do what you do? Because the love of Christ constrains me. There's no one, humanly speaking, on this earth that I love more than the lady sitting up there. And I'm not pointing to my mother-in-law. I'm pointing to Esther. All right, she's sitting next to her. I do love my mother-in-law, but she could ask me to do it. If it was in my power to do it, and I had the wherewithal to do it, I would do it for her. And it wasn't wrong. If you know her, that would just be unthinkable for her to ask something to do wrong. I would try to do everything in my power because of the love that I have for her. And our love for one another is so small in comparison for the love that God has for each and every one of us here. It's incomprehensible. We cannot comprehend it. If we tried to wrap our minds around it, it's just, we cannot understand it. As the heavens are above the earth, so high are his ways above ours, we cannot understand his deep love for us. Even a lot of questions. Why would God allow this? Why would a loving God? I've heard that so many times. The basis for everything that we do, one of the basis for everything we do, this thought that God unconditionally loves me. Whatever I do, God's love is always there. And I tell you, one of the greatest desires we have as humans is to be loved. It's a void that we all have. We want to be loved just by someone. I believe it was Brother Hiles that said not one young person would rebel if they had someone in their life that truly loved them, that they knew truly loved them. I don't know if that's true or not, but I just say there is a void, I believe, in everyone's heart. I just want to be loved. And I tell you, I read all those scriptures this morning. There's so many more. Jesus Christ, he loves you deeply. He showed it so much that he gave his life on the cross for us. That was the love. That was how he showed us. There's no greater way to show someone that you love them than by giving your life for them. What can we do in return? I believe for the Apostle Paul, it was one of his motivations. Yes, everything I do to please God. Yes, one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to have to give account of my works. Yes, the reality of a place called hell, the terror of the Lord. But yet a God who loves me so much, it constrains me to go on. It constrains me to go another day. It constrains me to go and tell another person about Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it. It was while we were sinners that he died for us. If we got everything that we deserved, this is where we would go. We would deserve that. But it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Would you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? Can I ask you, what is your why? What motivates you to do what you do? If you don't have a motivation, I gave you four good ones this morning. As the piano plays, let me pray first, and then we'll have the piano play and have an invitation. Father, I thank you for today. I pray that you would use this, Lord, how you use it in my life. Pray that we would live every day, Lord, with the realization, Lord, that one day we'll stand before you, Lord, to live our life to please you. There is a true literal place, Lord, called the lake of fire. And Lord, your love for us should constrain us. Lord, I pray that you'd use this in the lives of the students. Lord, I pray that we would find our why. We'd be motivated to live more like you, to do more for you. As the piano plays, maybe you're here this morning and you say, Brother Osgood, I have never, ever in my life put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What you talked about doing when you were 10 years old, I've never done that before. I've never had someone go through the gospel with me and show me that how I could have eternal life in heaven. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? No one's looking around. I'd just like to pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I'd just like to pray for you. If you're a visitor this morning, you don't know that. Would you tell someone that you came with, someone that brought you? They would love nothing more than to share with you how to go to heaven when you die.